Lighthouse Church presents the following message by Pastor Jason Holloman.
Welcome, Lighthouse Church, to our online service today. So grateful that you guys would tune in. I know that there's a number of folks that will be watching this video in groups together, and I love that. And the church is gathering in homes. And for those of you that don't know why we're doing this online, the reason why we're doing this online is because the facility that we are renting needs to have everyone out of the building for the entire weekend so that they can get power hooked up for a construction project that they are doing. And so because of that, we are unable to meet on Sunday. I am filming this the Saturday before it will be put out. And so just to let you guys know, today's the 4th. It's always important when you're filming a video to make sure you timestamp those things, because you know this will come out tomorrow, but who knows what in throughout history or in our nation or in our location or in our neighborhoods will happen between then and the time that this video comes out. And so anyway, grateful that you would join us together. If you would, grab your Bible, and we are going to be in Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. So Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, we're going to go all the way through to Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 10. And that is our passage of scripture today. Now remember, in our series so far of the book of Hebrews, this is number 4. So we've already had 3 different sermons that we have walked through in the book of Hebrews. And so the first was that we've got a new message with a new messenger. That was our first week, introduction and new message with a new messenger. The second is that we have a new priesthood. And we're going to kind of follow that line of priesthood today even. We have a new hope for rest. That was our message from last week. And then this week, we have in our kind of section of scripture, we have the qualities of this new priest and this new priesthood. Like what are the markers that change this priest and this priesthood from maybe the priesthood of the Aaronic priesthood or the Levitical priesthood that we see in the book of Leviticus. And just to give us some understanding for next week, the hope and prayer is that we will be live. Next week, we will be in Hebrews 5:11 through 6:12. Hebrews 5, verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 12. And next week, we're going to be talking about the idea of what does it look like for Christians who've been stagnant? What does it mean for folks that have grown in their Christian faith for years or feel stuck in their Christian faith? And so that's what we're going to talk about next week, Lord willing, in our time. And so, okay, if you've got your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Now, what is the context here? The context in coming out of Hebrews chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 4 is this idea of striving for rest. In fact, we've got 2 commands that are coming up very quickly in this passage. And both of those commands are followed by the first command. So there's 3 in a row. And that first command found in verse 11 of chapter 4 says, strive to enter his rest. Now listen, for those folks that say, hey man, I got Jesus, I've got all that I need in Jesus. Look, I've got salvation insurance, I've got eternity with him. I can just sit back and live my life the way that I want to live. This passage is going to directly affront that concept. Because when you look at the verbs like strive, and you look at the verbs like hold fast or hold on to, and you look at the verbs like let us then with confidence draw near or incline ourselves, then what you see is there's some efforts here, not to garner salvation, not to garner eternity with God, but there are some significant efforts here in knowing God, in being in his presence. Now, is God omnipresent? Well, of course he is. Is he but this close to the believer? Yes, of course. It's even better than that. By his Spirit, he indwells us. And so this is not just work unto salvation or work to get into God's good grace. No, God is a father, but as father, he commends to us through commands that we do certain things to know him and to walk victoriously with him. And so with that said, have you ever, I don't know if you guys have ever been to Mount Vernon. My family and I are really hopeful to be able to take a trip in 2023 to be able to take my kids to Mount Vernon. Kristen and I, one of our favorite places is in the New England area, and man, it's great to visit during certain times of the year with fall color and all of those things. And we were able to go to Mount Vernon, and it was so interesting because as soon as you walk in, as soon as you pull into the this beautiful estate, you know, all of the different folks are there telling you, it's like, hey, look at this tree. This tree was planted by George Washington. And hey, look at this. Here is the bed that George Washington died in. And when you're walking through Mount Vernon, it's unbelievable, the history. You begin to see the man when you begin to see the qualities of the man. And it gets down to even weird things, which this is what actually started this conversation with my children, because we were playing some game that involves like trivia. And one of the trivia questions was, hey, what was George Washington's teeth made of? And my kids were like, that's weird. Certainly they were made of teeth, right? And sure enough, the trivia was, you know, talking about how they would take not just ivories, but they would take teeth from horses, and they would shape them down and they would implant them into George Washington's mouth. It sounds strange, I know, but I think they actually have the actual teeth of George Washington at Mount Vernon. And so as my children and I were talking about all of this, I was in the middle of just thinking through and processing through this idea of what are the qualities of this priest? What are the qualities of this priesthood that is certainly different than the priesthood that we see in Leviticus, and the priesthood that kept the people of God looking to and having faith in a coming Messiah that would make all things right. And so with that idea, we are going to see from this passage qualities that distinguish Jesus as priest. And we're gonna see qualities that distinguish this priesthood from other priesthoods. And so like George Washington being established by Mount Vernon, this text begins to establish this idea. Now in verse 14, the first of our verses, Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to this confession. Remember, this is the second command. Let us hold fast to, let's grip onto, let's seize this idea of what? Of the confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. This is such a significant idea. So we already see here that the high priest that we're talking about, Jesus, didn't pass through from his earthly father and earthly mother. We see here that he was not just born into the world. We see that he passes through the heavens, the Son of God, and we are to hold fast to that confession. What is the confession? That Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity, that Jesus Christ was without beginning. Now, was he given? Yes. Was he born? He was not. This is a eternal confession to be held to. Verse 15, for we do not, so notice the negative, there's a negative and a positive here in verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable, no, with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted. C.S. Lewis says, as it relates to this verse, he says, how do you know how strong the German force is unless you fight the German force all the way to victory? There's this idea that you don't know the full measure of strength of a person if you're in a fight with a person. You don't know the full measure of strength, if you will, of the wind unless you press into the wind and are, quote, victorious over it. Now, if you just get out in the wind and then you just immediately fall down, you don't know how strong the wind is. Why? Because you failed under the temptation of it. And so when there's this idea that who knows more about temptation than anyone on the earth, it would be Jesus Christ. Why? Because he faced temptation all the way to the point of victory over temptation. Who knows how strong the greatest boxer in the world is? Is it the man who loses in the first round? Or is it the man who fights to victory at the end of all of the rounds? Well, I would submit to you that Jesus knows more about temptation than any person in living history, any person in the history of the world, because he beat temptation, which is why the writer of Hebrews can say that in every respect has been tempted as we are yet without sin, as we are victorious. Verse 16, this is our second command. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. This is where we will end our time today. But as it is, we're going to continue to move through verse 16. That we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Chapter 5, verses 1. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now, this is odd because we're not under the covenant of the sacrificial culture. We're not under the old covenant. If we were under the old covenant, we would have a lot more understanding of the sacrificial system. Because we are under the new covenant. And as a result of the new covenant, we don't have such an understanding. And so what's this idea of gifts and sacrifices for sin? It's very likely that this is a meal. So the gifts would be like a meal offering or a fellowship offering, or that is to say an offering of goodwill or gesture to try to appease or to make right a wrong. Now, gifts don't involve blood. Sacrifices involve blood. And what you see here is that both are attributed. This is so important, and the reason why I bring this up, and if you want to read more about that, if you want to understand more, then the book of Leviticus is really, really helpful. But for us today in the new covenant, we don't just have Jesus, who is the sacrificed lamb on our behalf. He's not just our provision. He also bears gifts. It isn't that he just gets us into heaven. It is that he grants us gifts in this age. And those gifts continue into eternity. This is a significant idea. Now, more on that later. We have two questions to conclude our time. In fact, I'll just give you the first and the second to begin to think through. First question, do you believe that the throne of grace is actually that? Do you believe that God's throne is actually a throne of grace? Do you believe that God, who is in heaven, is as approachable as a good father? And then secondly, do you believe that Jesus has more for you than just salvation insurance? Do you believe that Jesus has more for you than a policy that keeps you in good standing at your death? Again, we'll talk more about that at the end. Now, if you look at this, here are some of the qualities that we already see. We see first that he was to be chosen from men. So the first quality of this high priest is that he's human. The second quality of this high priest we're going to see in verse 2. For he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset by weakness. What we see here is that Jesus is to be sympathetic. He's to be gentle. He's to be, if you will, a good bedside manner. I would submit to you, I've been around an enormous number of hospice care workers and doctors. I've been in what now is likely multiple dozens of hospital waiting rooms and rooms where doctors are sharing with people some of the most difficult news. And what I have learned is there are unbelievable doctors out there, and we're thankful for them. Many of the most unbelievable doctors have some of the worst bedside manners. I mean, and yet there are other doctors that have amazing bedside manners, and they might not be the best doctors. And what we're seeing here is that Jesus is perfectly both. He's not just a high priest that's pretty good, and he's not just a guy that has an okay bedside manner. He is divinely perfect in both the bedside manner and in what it is he came to accomplish. Here we see that he is sympathetic. He is gentle. You get this idea that he didn't, if the Bible says that as he was sent, he condescended into the form of a man and went to the point of death. We see this in Philippians chapter 2. And not just death, but death on a cross. Number three, because of this, he obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. Now, you see that the priest in the Levitical system, they not only had to offer sacrifices for others, but for themselves. This is an interesting concept. So a priest would come in and they would offer sacrifices for themselves. Okay, now they're able to enter in and offer sacrifices for other people. Jesus Christ had no need to pre-sacrifice for himself. Why? Because he was perfect. He was perfectly pleasing to God. And so he enters in and then doesn't slaughter a bull and spread the blood of a bull. He literally sacrifices himself. Now, at this point, you might want to say, well, that doesn't work because now he's a dead priest. He's no longer alive. He can no longer, if you will, continue to mediate between God and man. And what we find is that Jesus became this perfect high priest the day that he resurrected. The day he resurrected, he became an eternal high priest, mediator between God and man, not shedding the blood of an unblemished lamb, but himself becoming an unblemished lamb, not having to shed the blood of a lamb for him to be able to be seen by God, but being perfect and in union with God as he sacrificed himself. This passage is exquisite. We see here in verse 4. Well, actually, we see in verse 4, and no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So what do we see? We see that it requires a human, requires a sympathetic person. What do we see in the third quality? It requires a divine appointment, just like Aaron was divinely appointed. Now, this is important. If you remember in Leviticus chapter 2, Leviticus chapter 10, if you remember the sons of Aaron. So Aaron had 12 sons, and of those sons, he has two sons. And if you remember in verse 10 that they offered sacrifice, they were not called by God. And as they went in, these two sons were immediately consumed by God, by the standards of God, were just immediately consumed. And what you see is that fear fell on everyone in this moment. Again, if you want to read, you can read about Saul and Samuel, very similar story. And what this is trying to indicate is that God has a plan for man to be with God. And God knows exactly what he wants in that plan. God's not confused by his plan. God's not looking around thinking, I wonder what another good plan would be. He knows what he has established since the beginning of the earth. And when it is not done according to his plan, then what you see is that his very wrath and nature consumes. Now, this is so important when we talk about this idea of approaching the throne of grace. Why? Because he is satisfied. God is eternally satisfied with Jesus. You see here that, like in Genesis chapter 3, you see that when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, the first man and the first woman, what you see is that God went from union with Adam and Eve to a broken relationship with them, and he made sacrifice for them. Remember, Adam and Eve put fig leaves all over them. They were trying to cover themselves, but there was no bloodshed. And what does the Bible say? The Bible says that God made for Adam and Eve clothes of skin. There was a lamb that was slaughtered. Blood was shed for them. And so the first sacrifice was given by God, and the final sacrifice was given by God. Do you see how good God is? Adam and Eve could have been like, oh man, what do we do? Let's find some cloth. Let's find some fig leaves. Let's find some... No. No, God pulled them in and said, I can't even look upon you because of your sin. And God made a way and provided for them in Genesis chapter 3. And he himself slaughtered the animal and instituted a system where God can be appeased and man could be in communion with God. The first sacrifice and the final sacrifice. This passage is such an indication of God's goodness to his people. And not just that, his plan for his people. Like, if you wonder, does God have a plan? He sure does. He absolutely does. And we see that beginning in our first parents. And for any of you that are watching this and think, man, I mean, those aren't my parents. Yes, there is no one on the earth that does not have their parental genealogical line that doesn't come from Adam and Eve. So from the very beginning of your genetic line, God made a provisionary appointment for them. Now, we see in chapter 5, beginning in verse 5, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said, you are, this is from Psalm chapter 2, beginning verse 7, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now, he also says in another place, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. You are a priest forever. We see this in Psalm 110. Now, why is Melchizedek an important priestly line? Because this is a really important concept, because Jesus was from the line of Judah. That's the kingly tribe. Aaron was from the tribe of Levi, which is the priestly tribe. Jesus can't be a priest, right? And what we see in this unique lineage of priesthood is not just a king who sits rightly on a throne. See, listen, it would have been probably acceptable in redemptive history if Jesus was to have been from the tribe of Levi, and he just would have been just a priest. Like, we could say, hey, look, God the Father, and then he has a son, and the son is the priest, and Jesus is not necessarily king, but the mediator. No, the Bible is so clear in this beautiful Trinitarian look that it isn't just that Jesus is a sufficient sacrifice. He is also enthroned as king. So from the tribe of Judah and from the order of Melchizedek, he is truly God as king and priest. It is unbelievable. Verse 7, and in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Now, if you have a Bible and you turn to Luke 22:42, Luke 22:42, the Bible says this, and he came, in 22:42, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Do you remember the context? He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knows that he's in the midst of about to be taken into captivity by Rome and by the high priest, the Sanhedrin. He knows that the Sanhedrin likely is going to try to catch him. He knows that that the walls are caving in on his earthly ministry. And he says, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Now, this is interesting. And so we see here in the writer of Hebrews says that with loud cries and tears. If we were to back up there in Luke chapter 22, we would see that he was away from the disciples a stone throw's distance. And so what we see is that this wasn't just Jesus in a moment where he's just in kind of an antiseptic moment where he's just saying, not my will, but yours be done. No, this is an agony prayer to his Father who is in heaven. Let this cup pass from me. Let these circumstances go away. Let there be a different way, but not my will, but yours be done. And so we see that this is a significant emptying of himself. If you want to look at another passage here, Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, talks about this idea of Jesus coming in the form of a servant. And so you see this here. You see this anguish in this passage. Verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Notice it doesn't say that he learned to obey. Jesus always obeyed. Jesus was perfect. There was never a moment where there wasn't perfection in his actions, but he learned obedience. What did he learn? He learned the idea of just this, the difficulty of walking out a life on earth. So what do we see? We see he was under divine appointment. That's the third. Number four, from verse 8, he was obedient to the point of death. What's the fifth quality? We see that he's the author of salvation from verse 9. And then the sixth thing we see about this priest, we see from verse 10 that he was of the order of Melchizedek. Now, let's continue to go. And being made perfect, this is in verse 9, being made perfect, this is the Greek word teleos, he became the source of external salvation for all who obey him. And being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, what does it mean that he was being made perfect? This is so fun. It's very simply said, everything that he touched was perfect. Everything that he thought was perfect. There was never a point. We see this in John 17. All that you have asked me to do, as Jesus was praying to his Father, all that you have sent me to do, I have done. And everything that he did was perfect. If he took the SAT, perfect score. If he preached a sermon, perfect sermon. If he had a hard conversation with a friend, it was the perfect tone. If he was running a marathon, it would be perfectly run and won. And so Jesus, there was nothing that he touched that was not perfect. And so he is our forerunner here. Why can we approach, from verse 16 of chapter 4, why can we approach a throne with confidence? Nobody in history approaches thrones with confidence. Are you kidding me? Thrones are terrifying. Like the king can just do this and you're dead. And all throughout history, it's been said of that. In fact, I like to study Russian history. And in Russian history, you never want to go hang out with the Tsar. Never. You do not want to do that. If the Tsar is summoning you, you're kissing your family goodbye. Even if you have done something amazing, thrones have never been safe. They're just not. They're too powerful. They're too significant. The rule and reign of kings and queens throughout history has been so absolute that just to be in the presence of the king while the king is on the throne is terrifying. Now, these are just earthly kings and kingdoms. Like, I can give you stories of Vladimir the Impaler. I can give you stories of Ivan the Terrible throughout Russian history that are scary, but they ruled for such a short period of time. I can give you stories of Queen Mary. We call her Bloody Mary when she sat on the throne. Listen, the rule was so short. The kingdom's land was so little. The reign and rule and riches was so insignificant to the one true living God. And the Bible says, let us then draw with confidence. We draw near with confidence the throne of grace. Do you believe that? I mean, do you believe that you can say as a Christian to God anything that you need, any request, any frustration? You get this idea that if you walk up to the throne and any kingdom on any earthen land, that you don't want to give your unfiltered thoughts. You have unfiltered thoughts, and then you have things you say in front of a king, right? So if you, even if the king is really powerful, I'll give you whatever you want. You got to be careful what you ask for. But when we draw near with confidence the throne of grace, he's a father. He is a good father. He is a safe father. The throne is one of grace. It is one of mercy. Why? Because Jesus Christ made a sufficient sacrifice for him to be gracious. And so why is the death of Jesus so significant for the Christian? Because we have a bridge to God. We have a mediator to God. We now have a throne that is the most powerful throne that has ever existed in all of time. There is a kingdom with no end. I love the idea when, and one day, church, we're going to study the book of Ecclesiastes. But I love in the book of Ecclesiastes where you know, you've got all these guys, you know, that read the book of Ecclesiastes and like this midlife crisis moment, right? And maybe you've got some good coin and you've got a house in Telluride, or you've got a house in Aspen, or you've got a this, or you've got a that, or you've got all of these riches, right? Solomon had cities made to himself. Solomon had you've got a big company. Great. Solomon employed cities. Entire cities Solomon made and employed. Hey, I designed my own house. I've got a really great house. Solomon designed a nation. And even Solomon's rule doesn't even, it is the equivalent of a drop into the ocean versus the ocean itself is the reign and rule and kingdom of the beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And so we can approach this throne without fear, without trepidation, without wondering if he's good. We can approach this throne without any fear that he's going to underdeliver. Why can we do so? Because of the death of Christ, the provision of God. Do you believe that? And so here's my question for you. And so if you're with some other folks, you can end the video and you can get in a group and you can ask this question. If you're with your family, you can ask this question. Do you approach God the Father on those terms? Or do you approach God the Father hoping he doesn't see certain things? Or do you approach God the Father hoping that he hoping that you've done enough to satisfy him? Or do you approach God the Father just holding on to the confession and singing the song that Jesus Christ is sufficient for relationship with God and the ability to approach God in his throne of grace? Friends, may the Lord bless you, and may the Lord bless Lighthouse Church. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this passage. Oh, it's such an amazing word. And Father, as we prepare our hearts to gather as a church next week and talk about this idea of Christians not growing or stagnation in our faith, we pray, Father, that you would give us wisdom and grace. Father, we thank you. We love you. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed today's message. For more information, visit our website at lighthousentx.com.